All right, good morning everyone. Boker Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul here at SPL for the course, The Chronicles of the Apostles. This is class number 45 in The Chronicles, and we're going to be in the midst of chapter 13 of the book of Acts, where we are at in the story of the Apostles and this kind of very first generation of the Jesus-following community is we're in what's called Paul's first journey. And last week we kind of discovered how he ends up making Galatia, the Galatia region, Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, as part of that journey. And it was probably his connection to Sergius Paulus, who had family contacts there, and so Paul would have been able to arrive with letters of travel, letters of recommendation. He would have also been able to have contacts there, and so forth. And so Paul has arrived there. We learned last week he arrived just in time for the coming on of the Sabbath. And so he approached the synagogue there and partook of the worship service. We looked at how the text kind of outlined some traditional elements of the synagogue service, including inviting Paul to speak and to share a few words. And we talked about why Paul would have been asked to do that. It would have been because he would have had letters with him, and it would have been part of his pedigree, who his teacher was, and so forth and so on. And so Paul agrees to accept this invitation to share a word, which would have been based on the readings for the day, the lectionary readings for the day, which means if we play our cards right, you should be able to determine what the readings for the day were, because there were certain rules that you followed and how you incorporated the readings of the day into your message. And then once you know the lectionary readings, you know the season, you know the day, you know what part of the year that Paul was speaking these words on. So that's where we're at this morning. We'll be picking it up as Paul kind of begins to speak. So let's get started now with prayer before the study of Scripture, and then we'll dive into the text. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, asher kidishanu b'mitzvotav v'sivanu le'asoch b'divrei hadavar. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. And we pray these things through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right. I would be remiss if I did not mention why you are smelling Chinese food. They are preparing the luncheon for India Transformed that will be taking place. In fact, it should be ready after class. So if you've been to early service and Bible class, you can just stay in there and have lunch. You can have some soups and some spring rolls and egg rolls and various desserts. So please know that that is available to you today. So I gave Pastor Malinsky my word that I would say that. So I almost forgot to say that. And that would have been bad. All right. So let's look in our text here in Acts chapter 13, verse 16. Again, this is at the point, the context I just set before the prayer. They're in the synagogue on Sabbath, right? And because of who Paul is, because of the credentials that he brought with him, the custom would be to have him speak. He is a disciple of a known sage. And so he accepts the offer. And so here is where it goes. It says, so Paul stood up, motioning with his hands, men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. Now, there are a couple of things already in that short little verse that I think often get overlooked. And we're going to see that. So like most of the synagogues in the diaspora, that is outside of the land of Israel, the congregation here at Antioch consisted of both Jews and God-fearing Gentiles. Remember, Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. But we've made it pretty clear, and we've seen it from the text, it's a specific kind of Gentile. It is a God-fearing Gentile. That's why he goes to the synagogue to find these Gentiles. So this is the reason why Paul addresses the assembly in the verse like this. Men of Israel, and you who fear God. You see, that's a little detail that's overlooked. Paul is clearly indicating his address is both to Jews and to Gentiles. Right? Men of Israel is clearly referring to the Jews as well as the proselytes, the full converts. And you who fear God is a clear reference to the God-fearing Gentiles that are present that day. Most people, when they read that verse, just think he's saying everyone there fears God. But that's not what that term means. Remember, God-fearer is a technical term for a Gentile who has accepted the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and who has connected themselves to the Torah. The name for that kind of Gentile is a God-fearer, right? One who fears God. And so in Acts 13, verses 16 through 41, Luke provides us a summary or a sampling of Paul's presentation of the good news of Messiah to this synagogue in Antioch. Luke writes in the Remez style, so he's only giving us the skeleton. He's not giving us the full sermon. He's giving us the skeleton. He's giving us the hints. He's giving us the bullet points of the message. But what he is giving us is enough to unpack it. And so on your handout, it's kind of an outline of that sermon. It begins with a historical review in verses 16 through 22, in which the covenant promises are covered from the patriarchs all the way to David. And then verses 23 through 31, the gospel story is shared that Jesus is the son of David. He was testified to by John the Baptist. Paul speaks of his death and resurrection, as well as the apostolic witness. And then right in the middle, if you'll notice that, there is the Darash proper, the actual sermon of Paul, verses 32 through 37. And you'll see in classic Midrashic style, Darash level style, it invokes a psalm. In fact, it invokes more than one psalm. Here it invokes Psalm 2 and Psalm 16. And using a classic technique that you've studied so much throughout the Chronicles of the Apostles, the verbal tally, Paul uses a couple of words that are common in those Psalms to pull in Isaiah 55:3, which would have been the Haftarah for the day. All right? So there's one of your links to where, what scripture is he preaching on that day, right? Isaiah would have been one of the readings. He speaks to Jesus being part of the Davidic promise, part of the Davidic covenant. And then ultimately through the Psalms, much like Peter did in Acts chapter 2 with the Psalms, speaks to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Then he speaks of justification through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins, and what the role of the Torah is and what it is not. And then he speaks of warning against those who refuse to hear. And he invokes the prophet Habakkuk. So that's kind of even more of a skeleton than Luke provides of the sermon. Paul's discourse, as I already kind of alluded to, has a lot of similarity to Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. And if you want to recall that, we covered that in the Chronicles of the Apostles. It's archived online. But it shares a lot of similarities with Peter's sermon. It also shares a lot of similarities with Stephen's speech in Acts chapter 8. And the reason it shares a lot of similarities is because it's doing the same style. And that was also discussed in a previous class. Like Stephen, Paul begins with a historical review. Beginning in the Torah, he traces the covenant promises and the election from the patriarchs through the generation of Egypt, through the wilderness with Moses into the land of Israel, through the judges and through the prophets, all the way to the house of David. That's his historical review, is to get up to David. It is from the house of David that then Paul makes an introduction to who the Messiah is. And we'll see how he's able to do that. For us, we a lot of times just make certain jumps because we can, because we've been raised with it, because it's a no-brainer for us. But Paul has to do this through Scripture. He has to show through Scripture. And for him, that's the Old Testament. He has to show through the Old Testament. Remember, Paul can't preach on the Gospels because there's no Gospel text to preach on. Paul can't preach from the Pauline epistles because he hasn't written the Pauline epistles yet, right? Paul has to preach from the Old Testament. In many ways, it's a good kind of litmus test for yourself to see how well, not only do you understand who Jesus is, but how well do you understand the Bible. Could you introduce Jesus to someone and describe everything about him, from his birth, to his life, to his death, to his resurrection, to his ascension? Could you describe everything about Jesus and only use the first 39 books of your Bible? Could you really act as if you had never seen a New Testament? Because it can be done. Because guess how the apostles had to do it? When the apostles went out and proclaimed the gospel and proclaimed the truth, guess how they had to do it? They had to do it from the Old Testament. And so Paul does this, and he connects the Messiah to David. The historical review also has the purpose to establish an unbroken continuity between the Torah and the Messiah Jesus. Paul also would have used the historical review as a way of connecting his message, again, with that particular Sabbath's reading from the lectionary. After this historical review, Paul briefly tells the story of Jesus, his introduction, the introduction of Jesus through John the Baptist, and Jesus' death and resurrection. He then begins an argument for Jesus based on the promises of the Davidic covenant. He quotes passages from Psalm 2 in which the Lord says to the Davidic Messiah, "You are my son, and today I have begotten you." By linking it together with other passages such as Psalm 16 and verse 10, Isaiah 55 verse 3, Paul is able to show evidence that the Messiah would be raised immortal from the dead. So using the Psalms and Isaiah, Paul is able to show from those pieces of Scripture that the Messiah was one who had to die and be raised from the dead. So this is kind of Emmaus Road stuff, right? When the two disciples are walking back and they don't recognize Jesus, and Jesus speaks with them and opens to them the Scriptures and reveals to them that the Son of God must suffer and die and be raised again. All right, these are the types of arguments that Jesus would have introduced to those on the road to Emmaus. All right, right there, not in your New Testament, but in your Old Testament, does it say that the Messiah would rise from the dead? Paul's interpretation develops a theme, again, that Peter presented in Acts 2, specifically verses 25 through 36 of Acts 2. God made promises of immortality to David. That's how Peter argues it. Peter looks at certain passages in the Scriptures and says, it's very clear here in the Psalms that God is promising immortality to David, and yet David died. We know where he's buried, as Peter would say. By his resurrection from the dead, Jesus demonstrates he's the legitimate heir to the Davidic promises. Therefore, Jesus is the agent of redemption, and forgiveness and atonement is attained through him. So that's kind of the overview. That's the Goodyear blimp view of what Paul speaks and shares that day, that Sabbath, in the synagogue in Antioch. So we'll now look at it a little more in depth. Verses 17 through 20 of Acts 13. It says, "The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm he led them out of it. And for about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. You might want to research that phrase. All of this took about 450 years. Because that can't be found anywhere in your Old Testament. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. As mentioned, Paul begins his discourse with this review of Israel's redemptive history. He would have begun by teaching by making an allusion, such as a verbal tally or some other rule of hermeneutics, to one of the texts, to one of the verses in that day's Torah reading. Paul addresses the God-fearers present, again when he referred to the Lord as the God of this people, Israel. He addresses the Jews present when he said, God chose our fathers. Using language evocative of the biblical texts, he then summarizes how God chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, how he multiplied the nation during their time in Egypt, how he led them out of Egypt with an outstretched arm, sustained them for 40 years in the wilderness, how he drove out the seven Canaanite nations in the days of Joshua, and then divided the land among the tribes. And then Paul concludes this overview with, and these things, about 450 years, he gave judges to Samuel the prophet. The span Paul intends as 450 years is somewhat ambiguous. It's worthy, not in our class, but of the diligent Bible student to investigate that a little more and discover where Paul gets 450 from. Right? And it goes back to this scenario that I've introduced before in the Chronicles of the Apostles, because a lot of times the various approach that I take to Scripture, right, the bias that I take to my interpretation of Scripture is, this is a first century Jewish document about the first century Jewish Messiah and his first century Jewish followers, written for a first century Jewish world. Therefore, the more you understand a first century Jewish world, the better you can understand what the text really means. And so I will often talk about things like the oral tradition and the Midrash and the Talmud and all of these ancient traditions of the Jewish people, right? And I often get criticized for that. Well, that's not the Bible. That's not inspired. But the question I always ask is, well, what happens when the divinely inspired apostle quotes within his divinely inspired New Testament document something from the Midrash? What does that then mean about that particular Midrash? That it's true, right? Yeah, that it's true as well. Right? If Paul is divinely inspired, and in his divinely inspired writing, the infallible, inerrant word of God that we know as the book of Acts, you know, with him speaking it and Luke recording it, and that's now in our hands, then whatever he records is true, including when he records Jewish traditions. So, gee, it'd be pretty good if we had this tradition. Oh, wait, we do! Well, then, let's read all about that tradition and see how it might inform us. So that's where the 450 is coming from. It's not coming from the biblical text. It's coming from a tradition. It's referring to the term of judges, as some of the New Testament manuscripts imply, but it's not found in all of the New Testament manuscripts. The text continues. Then they asked for a king, Paul says. So Paul got you up to the judges. He says, and during this time period of the judges, they asked for a king. And God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. All right. So Paul's name is Saul, and Saul is also a Benjamite, right? So we know who Saul was named after. He was named after Saul, the Benjamite king. And when he had removed him, when God had removed Saul, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. So Paul introduces the Davidic monarchy with a short summary of the transition from Samuel, who is considered to be the last of the judges, to Saul, the Benjamite king, the very first king of Israel, the very first human king of Israel, to David, who is the son of Jesse and the man after God's heart. Paul mentions that Saul reigned for 40 years. But you know what the Bible doesn't tell us? It doesn't tell us Saul reigned for 40 years. You know who does tell a soaring for 40 years? The Jewish oral traditions. All right, so here is another case of an inspired New Testament author giving you oral tradition, right? Which therefore would say, because it's here in our inspired scriptures, that that part of the oral tradition is also true. Okay? And so it's important again to note that the 450, the 40 years, these are details that are not found in your Bible, but are found in the tradition. So the text continues, verses 23 through 25. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie." Something important to take note of here. This is Paul in his sermon speaking about John the Baptist, speaking about the ministry of John the Baptist, even quoting what would become part of our written gospels. But Paul was not an eyewitness to any of this. And yet here he is beautifully quoting what would become the Gospels. What does this tell you about Paul? What has he been doing in these previous 14 years? And he's been studying, and when he went to Jerusalem and he spent that time with the apostles, right? He studied, he submitted to the apostles, and he learned the stories of Jesus, right? And so here you kind of have, just when we go by what best we can discover and figure out when Gospels and various books of the Bible were written, Paul's writings all seem to indicate that he precedes the circulation of the written Gospels. And so here you have an oral Gospel, if you will, an oral tradition of the Jesus followers that eventually finds its way getting written down and circulated among the churches. Okay, so that's kind of significant to note. The synagogue liturgy of the day, part of the prayers would predict the coming of the Messiah. And so what we also see with Paul is not only is he bringing in some of the Psalms and the prophetic reading for the day and the lectionary readings for the day, but he's also making a connection to the liturgy itself. There is a prayer that's prayed three times a day, including in the synagogue service, that says, "And he brings a redeemer to their children's children." And the prophecy is based on Nathan's prophecy to David from 2 Samuel that said, "I will raise up your descendant after you." This is God speaking to David. "I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me." All right, so hopefully you paid attention to some of the pronouns there in 2 Samuel. God wasn't promising David that he would establish David's house per se, right? But that there would be a descendant from David who God would then establish, and he would establish that kingdom of this descendant forever, and God would be his father, and this descendant would be God's son. Invoking that same prophecy and the liturgical language of the synagogue service, Paul skips from David to the promised seed of David. So this is important to know how Paul is able to shift these gears by invoking the language of the liturgy, something that was prayed three times a day by those people. And by invoking 2 Samuel 7, he's able to shift from David to this promised seed of David, the son of the Davidic monarchy. And so that's why in Acts 13, verse 23, he says, "From the descendants of this man, according to the promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus." So there in verse 23, he's able to connect it because of the liturgy, the prayers, and because of 2 Samuel. Although the wordplay does not work well in Greek or English, the Hebrew word for Savior, Moshiach, is closely related to the name Yeshua, Jesus. Paul introduced Jesus of Nazareth to the congregation at Antioch as the promised Messiah, and he does so through kind of a clever wordplay. It's not a wordplay in our English translations, but it clearly is in Hebrew. Israel, a Savior, Jesus. That would have been a clever wordplay, very common in the sermons of the day. To add credibility to his case, Paul then applies the predictions and the testimony of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was so famous that Paul was even expecting the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles in Pisidian Antioch to recognize the name of John the Baptist and to recognize his endorsement. All right? That's how big a deal John the Baptist was. Sometimes that gets overlooked in church history as well. Remember, many thought John the Baptist was the Messiah. Many of his disciples were convinced John was the Messiah, and it was only either after John died or when John told them that they would shift from being disciples of John to disciples of Jesus. And even after, well into even the 3rd and 4th centuries, there were still groups of Jewish people who believed John the Baptist was the Messiah. That's how big a deal John the Baptist was. All right, so again, Paul is name dropping. He's using John as an authority in his testimony, because of how much weight he carries. Text continues, "Men and brothers, sons of Abraham's family, and God-fearers who are among you, to us this word of salvation was sent." So Paul kind of wraps up his historical review with the prophecies of John the Baptist before going on to present the story of Jesus, the suffering, the death, the resurrection. He stops to appeal directly to the people present in the synagogue. And again, this often gets overlooked, but pay close attention. He declares, "To us, the message of this salvation has been sent." Paul's first person plural pronoun, us, includes three types of people listed there in verse 26. Three types of people who were present that day in the synagogue. Do you catch those three groups? Brethren is one. Sons of Abraham's family is a second group. And those among you who fear God, the third group. Brethren clearly refers to his fellow Jews. Sons of Abraham. I've already told you what that meant in the previous Chronicles of the Apostles. Sons of Abraham, that's a technical term. Most people think, oh, he's just kind of using it like, brethren, you know, you Jews who are sons of Abraham. No, that's not what he's doing. Brethren is its own category. Sons of Abraham is its own category. When a Gentile decides to fully convert to Judaism, this was true not only in Paul's day, it is true to this very day. When a Gentile converts to Judaism, formally, fully, all out, full halakhic legal conversion, with the sacrifices and the mikvah and the renaming, they are renamed whatever their name their rabbi gives them. And if they're a man, they're called whatever that name is, Ben Avraham, which in Hebrew means son of Abraham. In other words, son of Abraham is what you call a Gentile convert to Judaism. Even to this day, son of Abraham, if you are ever reading anything from Jewish people and it's something is quoted by someone and it ends with Ben Avraham, it means that person was born into this world a Gentile and fully converted to Judaism and was given the name son of Abraham. So, brethren, his fellow Jews, sons of Abraham, the full converts, the Gentile full converts, and God-fearers, those who fear God among you. The Gentiles who had connected to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who had connected to the Torah, but had not undergone conversion. Right? Those are the three groups that are being addressed that day in the synagogue, letting us know that within that synagogue, all three of those groups were present. The God-fearing Gentiles, though, were not accustomed to being acknowledged in such an address. This is part of that whole radical nature of Paul's gospel that we take for granted, but that he isn't just addressing his sermon to his brethren, his fellow Jews, or just to his fellow Jews and the sons of Abraham, the full converts, but that he is including the Gentiles in the promises of messianic redemption and covenant privilege. That's a big deal. That's a big deal. That would have gotten the people whispering to one another. Because here he's clearly indicating that those who had not converted, just Gentiles who feared God, who connected to the scriptures, that they too were included in the full panorama of the messianic redemption, and they also had all of the rights and privileges of the covenantal promises. That's huge. That's huge. That is what Paul calls my gospel. Right? And this is the gospel, his gospel, that he went to Jerusalem to find out if he was running in vain. Remember, we went through all of that. This is part of that gospel that they endorsed, that the Jerusalem community endorsed. That yes, those God-fearers in that synagogue don't have to convert. They remain fully Gentile, and they keep being fully Gentile. And yet, everything of Messiah applies to them, as well as the covenantal promises. This is Paul's gospel, that the Messiah was for the Jews, for the converts, and for the God-fearing Gentiles. Again, that verse seems so simple, and yet that verse is what gets Paul stoned. That verse is what gets Paul sent out on a ship that wrecks, right? That is what gets Paul put on house arrest. That simple verse, verse 26, because of who he's including as the recipients of his message. If he had just said brethren, nothing more, much of what he said would have been that shocking. They would have just been like, I guess we'll consider whether or not this Jesus guy is the one who fulfilled our scriptures and is our Messiah, right? But that would have been it. But the fact that he's including Gentiles as part of who's being addressed, that's new. That's new. Verses 27 through 31, Paul continues, for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, meaning Jesus, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who were now his witnesses to the people. Again, this is profound because this is the internal evidence that we've already highlighted in multiple classes. This is 44 AD. This is 44, latest would be 46 AD. And here you hear Paul proclaiming as if he's really quoting the Gospels. But he's not, because they don't exist yet. Right? It's our oral tradition. That's really what your Gospels are. It's our oral tradition. It's the oral tradition of the Jesus followers, right, that now has been written down for us. And you hear him proclaiming beautifully. I mean, he's mentioning Pilate. He's mentioning how things went down and why they did what they did, all the way to how he was buried and came out of the tomb, how he remained with the people from Jerusalem after his resurrection for a while, and now to the witnesses that he established. I mean, Luke's given us that Remus style truncated version, so Paul would have known all of this in great detail. Remember, Paul wasn't with any part of this. Right? What's a part of this? So showing how the tradition of the Jesus community had already been set down and had already been handed down to the next generation. So Paul recaps the story of Jesus, and he explains that the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem, they failed to recognize who he was. Although Jesus of Nazareth committed no wrong, they misjudged him, turned him over to the governor for execution. But then Paul says all of this still happened in order to fulfill the prophecies of the Messiah's sufferings. So this again would have been part of Paul's re-education, his post-Damascus Road reprogramming, where he would have been able to go back and see in the scriptures how even Jesus' rejection and how his death all fit in with the writings of the prophets. And he says, in fact, these are the very prophecies that are a part of your Haftarah portions read in your synagogues every Sabbath. And I would imagine there, again, part of Luke's remiss style, what would have been unpacked there in person, he probably would have given some examples of that. Paul narrates the story of Jesus' internment and his resurrection. He told about the risen Jesus appearing to his disciples, how he commissions them to be witnesses. And then he includes himself and Barnabas in those numbers as witnesses for Jesus. He explains to the people that they had come to Antioch to proclaim this good news about the Messiah to these people. He summarized their gospel message as this: the good news of the promise made to the fathers. That is the promise of Messiah in the kingdom of heaven. Paul says, God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus. Rabbi Lichtenstein points out that some Greek manuscripts write, God has fulfilled this promise to us, their children. All right, so a little. Some manuscripts have different pronouns. Some say our children, some say their children. Lichtenstein observed that the variant reading in Greek, their children, is more correct because it links directly to the liturgical prayers of the synagogue. Paul recognized the Jewish people as the legitimate heirs of the promises, and his language reflects the liturgical formulation of the first blessing of the Shemona Esrei. So the very first blessing of a prayer known as the Amidah that Paul would have prayed that day is this: Blessed are you, O Lord our God, the God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, who remembers the fathers' acts of devotion and brings a Redeemer to their children's children for the sake of his name with love. So you see that the formulation there is their children's children. And a lot of the Greek manuscripts use this phrase, their children's children. And so that would be reflecting Paul actually quoting the liturgy from the day. Verse 33, as it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, I gave birth to you today. Paul quoted the text from Psalm 2 that says, you are my son, today I have begotten you. The rabbinic sages have always considered Psalm 2 to be about Messiah. It's always been known to be a messianic psalm. The apostolic community interpreted this psalm not just in a general messianic way, but specifically about Jesus. The apostles, for instance, used Psalm 2, verse 7 as a proof text to establish the Messiah's position as the Son of God. But they also used different angles about how this text best applied to the story of Jesus' life. So even while all of the apostles agree that this text applies to Jesus, how they actually used it and applied it are different. The Gospels of Matthew and Luke invoke Psalm 2, verse 7, and Jesus' divine status as the Son of God at the time of his conception. At the same time, all four Gospels allude to this passage as the moment of Jesus' immersion, or his baptism, his mikvah, and anointing of the Holy Spirit. It's quoted at his baptism by John. In the theology of Paul, the text best applies to the moment of Jesus' resurrection. And Paul even uses Psalm 2, verse 7 as a proof text for Jesus' resurrection. Rabbi Lichtenstein observes, quote, it appears that Paul explained, today I've begotten you, as the day God raised the Messiah from the dead, for he was given a new birth by his father after death. Therefore, he says, you are my son. Lichtenstein further notes that Paul presents the same resurrection explanation as Jesus being the Son of God in Romans chapter 1, verse 4. And there the text says this. He promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was to be declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. This is Jesus the Messiah, our Master. Then the text keeps going. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. Your Holy One will not decay. Your Holy One his corpse will not rot, is really what that's saying. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his father and saw corruption. This is Peter in Acts 2. David died, and we know where he's buried, right? Paul saying, David died, and his body has decayed. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. So Paul uses an argument for the resurrection of Jesus based on a teaching that was introduced by Peter in Acts 2, showing that Paul probably learned this from Peter. Paul's version of the argument brings in a prophecy from Isaiah, together with a text from a Davidic psalm. The prophecy from Isaiah chapter 55 offers to extend the everlasting covenant and faithful mercy shown to David to anyone who will listen and draw near. To demonstrate that the everlasting covenant and faithful mercies shown to David included the resurrection from the dead, Paul quotes Psalm 16, verse 10. Isaiah writes these words, incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, according to the faithful mercies, the Hebrew word kesed, shown to David. So Paul is understanding these words from Isaiah being spoken about the Messiah, being spoken to the Messiah. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, according to the faithful mercies shown to David. Then, Psalm 16. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. Sheol is not hell. Sheol just means the place of the dead. Right? For you will not allow me to die. Nor will you allow your Holy One, Chesed, Chesed is the noun. It's just a different form of that other word. So here's what Paul is doing. Paul is using a verbal tally from your first century Hebraic toolbox, and he's using this word from this portion of Isaiah to draw it into here. You've got mercies and you've got David, and it's letting him pull in this text. All right? This isn't how we quote Scripture. This is how Jewish rabbis of the first century quote Scripture. This is how they link Scripture. This is how they see Scripture connecting. So, when you put these two together, you get something interesting. Paul presents these two texts to the synagogue here in Antioch, and he quoted the scriptures as they appeared in the Greek Septuagint text, because Antioch was in diaspora, Greek-speaking. The Septuagint version of Isaiah 55:3 and Psalm 16:10 render the Hebrew word chesed as hosios. And so Paul makes the verbal tally. It works in Hebrew and in the Septuagint. Although God had promised David that he would not decay, undergo decay, David falls asleep, lays with his fathers, and did decay. But he who raised God, but whom the one God raised from the dead, did not undergo decay. Lichtenstein explains Paul's argument like this. Since David did die, and since David did see decay, the promises being expressed in Isaiah and Psalm 16 must be speaking not about the actual person of David, but of the descendant of David, the Messiah. And this is actually very common, because this is not only something Paul is doing, but he's doing this because prophets did this. For instance, Ezekiel, when he speaks of the Messiah, he calls the Messiah David, even though it's very clear he doesn't mean the historical king of Israel, David. He calls Messiah David because Messiah is of the seed of David. And so Paul links these and he says, look, these are true promises from our scriptures, good brethren, sons of Abraham and God-fearers of Antioch. It's promised that David would have an everlasting covenant and that he would not go into the grave, that he would not be resigned, abandoned, left in the grave, and that he would not decay. And so Paul says, it's not about King David, that's about David, the messianic figure. Therefore, David spoke about the resurrection of the Messiah as if he was speaking about himself, for from a Jewish point of view, the Son is included in the Father and the Father in the Son. And the meaning is essentially about the Messiah, right? We even have this theology in Christianity, What's in the Father is in the Son. What's of the Son is in the Father. The whole Trinity thing, right? Well, what's true of the Son is true of the Father. This is in line with the verse from Haggai, chapter 2, verse 23. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, and I will make for you a signet ring. Because he, the Messiah, would be from his seed, all the rabbis have called the Messiah David, just as the prophets have, such as Ezekiel, and this we know. And so that is how Paul begins to work the resurrection from the Old Testament. He begins to look at passages that were written about David that could not actually physically and possibly, could no way possibly be about the physical King David. And he says instead, pulling back on that Samuel passage, it has to be about the one that would come from David. It has to be from the seed of David, which we call David. And therefore, the one who is not left in Sheol, but comes out of Sheol, and the one who, though dies, does not decay, that is the one we will know who is the big capital D, David. And Paul says, this is Jesus. And we are witnesses to him, right? Okay. So that's part of Paul's argumentation of the resurrection from the Old Testament scriptures. So it's got a little bit of 2 Samuel in there. It's got a little bit of Psalms, Psalm 2 and Psalm 16. And it's got also a little bit of Isaiah, as well as some other passages from Haggai and Habakkuk and others. All weaving this together to show the scriptures were describing these amazing things about King David that couldn't be true of King David. So it must be true about the King from David. And then the resurrection of Jesus proves this. So that's where Paul is going. This is what Paul has presented to the people. And we will keep going next week looking at his Darash and his words from his sermon. But we will close there for today. Let's close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai noten hadavar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the gift of the Holy Scriptures. Amen.